The following message is the seventh in the series titled An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, and was delivered on Sunday evening, July 22, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. This is the third of the parental lectures that Solomon has given to his son to prepare him for the realities of life. There's much in this chapter that is repetitive in terms of lessons already set out in the earlier two lectures. And yet, Solomon not only repeats these things here, and some of them he will repeat farther along. He touches upon the same themes over and over. In particular, in this third lecture, he sets before his son the prospect of long life and prosperity of body and soul. He sets again before him the prospect of safety and security in the care of God. And all is to be traced, of course, back to the fountain of wisdom. That if his son is wise and learns the lessons of wisdom, then he will know the blessing of God. And he will know it in all of its richness. Let me read the third chapter, though we will not focus but on a few verses of it. Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the perverse is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Many of these statements are echoed throughout the scriptures. We find them in other places in the Old Testament. We find several of these very verses quoted in the New Testament as part of the wise counsel that the scripture gives us through the apostles. In this chapter, there are many points at which we could dip in and catch a sense of the burden of this particular lecture as Solomon is seeking to instruct his son. But wherever we were to dip into this particular chapter, inevitably we would be brought back to verses 5 through 8. These verses come to the very heart of Solomon's instruction. This, it seems, is what Solomon really wanted his son to get hold of. Everything else that is promised by way of blessing, or everything else that is promised by way of result, comes from what is said in these verses. Here is the counsel. Do this, and you will live long. Do this, and you will prosper. Do this, and you will know safety and peace. Here he says to his son, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. In these verses, Solomon envisions a very critical error that his son might commit. It's expressed two ways. It's found in verse 5 in these words, lean not on your own understanding. And then in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Now these words, I think, reveal something of the maturity of Solomon's wisdom. I don't think it's Solomon the young man who is writing these things. The soundness of the counsel that he gives on this occasion is seasoned counsel. It's the counsel that has been learned, it seems, not only from the Word of God, but there's much here that's come out of the depths of Solomon's own experience with life. We don't know how old he was, of course, when he spoke these words, but one thing is clear. He's old enough and wise enough to know that those who lean on their own understanding and who are wise in their own eyes are rushing headlong into disaster. It seems that there is a tone of concern, far beyond concern, perhaps anxiety, fear, in Solomon's words. There's the fear that his son will reject his counsel. There is the fear that his son will lean to his own understanding and that he will be wise in his own eyes. And Solomon, if indeed this is Solomon in later years, Solomon has already learned by bitter experience where that path leads. He's had, it seems, the grand experiment that the book of Ecclesiastes describes. And he's come out the other end of that with something of the taste of bitterness in his mouth, as he has tasted the fruits of leaning to his own understanding and being wise in his own eyes. Perhaps Solomon understands that the young especially are tempted to fall into this snare of leaning on their own understanding or being wise in their own eyes. It is very true that young people do have the predilection of thinking that they're wise or wiser than their peers or their parents or their teachers or whomever it may be. Perhaps some of you children think that. Perhaps you think you're wiser than mom and dad. Perhaps you think that their ideas are outdated or outmoded or come from a different, not only a different century, but a different planet, but that they have nothing to do with you, nothing to do with the reality that you experience. That's what I thought when I was in my teen years. I thought my father's ideas and my mother's ideas were so out of touch with reality as I knew it as to be unworthy of the slightest consideration. And Solomon fears that his son has something of that spirit. And we fear for you. Perhaps for the same reason in some cases that experience has taught us and left indeed a bitter taste in our mouths. He who is wise in his own conceit, he who trusts in his own understanding, typically has an inflated, unrealistic view of his own judgment. Very often, such an individual is actually blind. Blind to what is wise and prudent and good and right and best. And of course, ignorant of the fact that in that condition, leaning to their own understanding, being wise in their own conceits, that they are staggering into calamity. A calamity that might in the end, destroy them body and soul in hell. Remember, Solomon, in these opening lectures, is addressing the simple. And typically, that term comes to describe or is used to describe someone who's very inexperienced with life. Solomon fears for his son. Now, the Bible, of course, repeatedly warns us against thinking ourselves to be wise when we're not. Isaiah 5 and verse 21, for example, says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Or as Proverbs 28:26 reads, "He who trusts his own heart is a fool." And even the wisest amongst the unbelievers in the history of the earth have recognized the folly of a conceit of wisdom, of thinking that you know everything you need to know, that you already understand all the things you need to understand in order to live a good life, a happy life, a prosperous life. Seneca, for example, said, "I suppose that many might have attained to wisdom had they not thought that they had already attained it." Well, that's not so very far from what Solomon is saying to his son. Mahatma Gandhi said, "It is unwise to be sure of one's own wisdom." Socrates, when said by the Delphic oracle to be the wisest of all the Greeks, Socrates' answer was, "It is because that I alone of all the Greeks know that I know nothing." In your opinion of yourself, are you the first in wisdom? Wiser than your parents? Wiser than your teachers? Wiser than your peers? Is the knowledge of the wisest and most experienced nothing compared to your understanding, especially on the subject of life? There are many who think, indeed, that's exactly who they are. I don't know what the popular term is in this generation. The term that used to be used was smart aleck. I'm not sure where that comes from, but the idea is that I'm smarter than you, and that's just it. That's reality. Now, very often, those who think that way and speak that way are in fact the most ignorant and foolish people on the face of the earth. And the way you can know that is by watching what they do and how they conduct themselves and the company they keep and the places they go, etc., etc. But the idea is that I know more than parents and teachers and peers and the aged and even more, though hush, we would never say it, more than the Word of God. At least not in these circles, I don't think we would speak that way. But the Lord says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool." For someone who's just an out-and-out fool, who makes no pretense to wisdom, makes no pretense to discernment, who is a fool and knows he's a fool, and he acts like a fool, but nonetheless, he's not putting on airs. He's not acting as though he knows better than everyone else. He's just doing what a fool does. God says there's more hope for that fool than someone who is inflated with their own conceit of wisdom. Well, if you are leaning on your own understanding, if you're trusting only in your own reason and judgment, or consulting only your own desires and inclinations when moral decisions are being made, with no thought as to what the truly wise would counsel you to do, with no thought as to what the Word of God says, then you're making a critical error in life. An absolutely critical error. Now, Solomon fears for his son. And young people, your parents fear for you. But now Solomon proposes a correction. He proposes a way for his son to conduct himself which will allay his fears for him, and a way by which his son will indeed inherit the promises and the blessings of which he speaks in this particular lecture. He sits down with his son and he tells him about long life and about prosperity and about safety, etc., and on and on. And if his son will simply do what he says for him to do, these things will be his. Three things, he says. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Verse 7, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, any one of those statements could keep us here all night. Were we to range out through the Scriptures and to see what the Scriptures have to say comprehensively about them. So we can't do that, but we are going to simply touch on them very briefly. Solomon first urges his son, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now that's the counterpart, of course, of the other part of the verse, where he says, do not lean in your own or on your own understanding. And so what Solomon is saying is that those who are wise in their own eyes, who rely upon their own insights for life, that they ought instead to trust in the Lord and to do so wholeheartedly. Solomon proposes a vital correction in their life's course. He's assuming that up to a certain point that his son has been leaning on his own understanding. He has been wise in his own conceits. Solomon is not simply saying these things in a vacuum. He knows his son. He knows what's been going on with him. He understands perhaps the errors his son has already made and the false paths his son has already trod. And his very first counsel to him is trust in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your heart. Don't trust in your understanding. Don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in your insights. Trust in God. And do so with all your heart. Now, why is that the only wise way to live? Now, that will involve much, won't it? It will involve taking to heart what God has to say about the various questions and issues of life as they arise. It's going to involve taking to heart the counsel of God and the commandments of God and the description of God of himself and the world and ourselves and all things that pertain to life in his world. It's going to mean taking that as indeed the wisdom that's going to guide us. But he says, trust him. Now, why is that the only wise way to live? Well, the answer is simple. God alone knows the right way to the right ends. He alone knows what goals in life are worthy of being pursued. He alone knows which paths are going to lead to happiness, which paths are going to lead to blessing, and he very much knows which ones don't. And if God says that a certain path goes a certain way, you need to trust him. You need to take him at his word. He knows. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees where that path or that decision, or whatever it may be, he sees where it is going. He knows where it is going. He has seen a great multitude go down that path before, not heeding his word. Solomon says to his son, trust God. Don't trust your own understanding. Don't trust your peers. Don't trust your own inclinations. Don't trust your passions and desires. You trust God. And you follow him. He alone knows the path of safety and the path of danger. And therefore the only sound course, the only safe path, is to put all of your confidence in him and in his wisdom and simply not to trust in your own judgment. Now that is one of the hardest things in the world to do, isn't it? To not trust in your own judgment. Our own judgment seems so clear to us. We are so persuaded it's right. But we're looking at it through rose-colored spectacles. We filtered out in our way of looking at things, we filtered out everything that's contrary to our desires, everything that's contrary to our dreams, everything that's contrary to our aspirations. We filtered out every discouraging word. And all we can see is a path that leads to happiness and joy. It's a very hard thing to abandon your own understanding and to submit yourself to the understanding and the wisdom of another. No one ever said it was easy. But it's absolutely necessary because those rose-colored spectacles will destroy you. They're blinding you. Solomon secondly says to his son, in all your ways acknowledge him. Or perhaps more literally, in all your ways take notice of him. The sense is that in all we do, in the small things as well as in the great, far from ignoring God, far from treating him as though he were irrelevant, far from doing that and walking with no regard to his word and the counsel of his word, we instead ought to take notice of him. Which means that we are to consult him, we are to take his counsel to heart, and we are to obey him. And that means that God must become, in a very real sense, the most relevant fact of your life. The most relevant fact of your life is not your marriage. It's not your human relationships of whatever sort or how many they may be. The most relevant fact of your life is not your career. It's not your education. It's not your avocations. It's not the things you like to do. None of them qualify as the most relevant fact of life. God is the most relevant fact of God, of life. As Francis Schaeffer, as the title of one of his books, said, he is there and he is not silent. And that has tremendous relevance, brethren. God is real. He has spoken. He has spoken plainly. And we are called to acknowledge him in all of our ways, not just to acknowledge him on a Sunday, come to church and then go about our lives as though the word of God has nothing to say to us. It's to acknowledge him when we're at school, to acknowledge him when we're with our friends, to acknowledge him when we're at work, to acknowledge him in all of those relationships that seem to have such a high level of relevance in our lives. It means that he is to be in the center of it all. Acknowledging him in all of your ways means that when decisions need to be made, as they do every day, sometimes there are relatively minor decisions compared to the big decisions of life, but every decision needs to be made the same way, and that is that before we consult with self-will, and before we consult with self-pleasing, and before we consult with self-wisdom, before we decide what is convenient and expedient, before we mindlessly follow custom or suggestions or the expectations of companions, before any of that ever gets into the picture, we go to him first. And we ask, what does God say about this? Everything else, any other way, is backward. Once you consult self-will and self-pleasing and convenience, once you consult the suggestions and expectations of your friends, once you do that, you're going to be very ill-disposed to even care what God wants. Ralph Wardlaw, in his commentary on Proverbs, makes a very helpful observation. He says, such acknowledgement of God implies the careful consultation of God's word for guidance with the spirit that is disposed to bow implicitly to its authority in regard to the lawfulness or propriety of our ways. Undertaking nothing till we have first ascertained this, that there is nothing in what we project and purpose to do that is out of harmony with God's moral precepts. Step one is to take your decision to the touchstone. Step one is to test the quality of that decision morally against the Word of God. That's step one. God shouldn't have to chase us down with counselors and parents, etc., etc. Step one ought to be, I will go to the Word of God. He says, this always must be first. And in doing this, unless we come to God's Word with the Spirit mentioned, that is, the Spirit of sincere determination to follow the dictates of the oracle, that is, of the Word of God, to relinquish whatever we may have designed, the moment we perceive any inconsistency between it and His will, unless we are doing this, Wardlaw says, we are not acknowledging Him. We are mocking Him, he says, seeking to know His will with the secret resolution of following our own, coming to His directory only in the expectation of finding our will supported by His, and when we find it otherwise, spurning or compromising His counsel. Well, that's what most of us do. We come to the Word of God looking for confirmation for what we want to do. But our minds are made up. We want this or we want that. We want to do this or we want to do that. We've determined that this is what we want. And so we, after we make up our minds, we may seek counsel, we may come to the Word of God, but that's not to acknowledge God in all of our ways. As Wardlaw says, that's to mock Him. Solomon says to his son, in all your ways, take notice of Him. Then third, Solomon says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now repeatedly, this expression comes before us in the Scriptures as the sum of practical godliness. We've seen the principle of the fear of the Lord already in the book of Proverbs. This is the very first lesson in the school of wisdom. We find this same kind of speaking elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, in Job 28:28, Job says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Solomon could have said that. David could have said that. Isaiah could have said that. Paul could have said that. The Lord Jesus could have said that. Those who live with no fear of God before their eyes are in great need of a vital course correction. That is the path of folly. That is the clearest path to disaster and calamity. To treat God as though He were irrelevant, as though He did not see, as though He did not hear, as though He did not know all that we think and do. To treat Him as though there is not a day coming and when we must give account to Him, that is the ultimate of folly. And yet that is the way most men live every day of their lives. As though what they do is unnoticed. As though God does not have eyes and God does not have ears. And God does not have a memory. And as though it is not appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. Men do not fear God. As Paul says, citing the Old Testament there in Romans 3, summing up the state of the human race under sin, he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Solomon says the path of wisdom is fear the Lord and depart from evil. But now Solomon also speaks of blessings. He speaks of the error, being wise in one's own conceits, leaning to one's own understanding. He speaks of the corrections that are needed for those who are wise in their own conceits. They need to trust in the Lord. They need to acknowledge Him in all their ways. They need to fear Him and depart from evil. But now notice again verse 6, and He shall direct your paths. And then verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. The blessing that's promised here is twofold, but it's connected. There is the promise of guidance. He will direct your paths. And there's the promise of prosperity. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now those things are connected. God promises that if we lean not to our own understanding, that if we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, that if we fear Him and depart from evil, that if this is the case, He promises that He will guide you in the way that you will go. He will direct you in the way, and connected with that path, He will prosper you. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, the foundational blessing promised is He shall direct your paths. The Christian bookstores, if you can find one that still has books, the Christian bookstores have all sorts of books about guidance. Some of those books have become very famous, and rightly so. Some of them are actually very good. Some of them are drivel. But nonetheless, there's a tremendous interest amongst Christians, and a tremendous interest, I think, even amongst the unconverted at certain times, in the subject of guidance. What should I do? Which way should I turn? Which path should I take? Now, everyone would like to have a telegram from heaven saying, this is the path, walk in it. Turn right, do not turn left. Come to the second light, turn right again. To the third light, turn left, and you're there. Now, that would be great if we got telegrams from heaven that had MapQuest directions in making moral decisions. But it doesn't work that way. But God still gives guidance. He still directs our paths. Sound guidance in making right moral choices is the key to prosperity of body and soul. And making good moral decisions is the way to blessing and happiness, and it is the way to avoid calamity and disaster. Now, please, that is so simple, isn't it? And you know it's true. Even the youngest among us, if they will survey even their brief experience, will be able to discern that making the right decision at the fork in the road makes all the difference. And so it is in the great matters of life. Making good moral decisions is the way to blessing and happiness. It is the way to avoid calamity and disaster. Now, God promises that those who trust in Him, including not leaning to their own understanding, who acknowledge Him rather than ignore Him in all their ways, who fear Him and depart from evil, He promises that He will literally make straight their paths. He will guide His people by His word and by His providence. He will guide His people by the counsel of those who are wise in the things of God, but He will guide you in the path of safety. He will make plain a straight path for you. Matthew Henry says that those who faithfully follow the pillar of cloud and fire shall find that though it may lead them about, it leads them the right way and will bring them to Canaan at last. And it's still so. Here is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. If you follow it, it will lead you, in conjunction with God's providence, in a great winding trail, but it will eventually take you to Canaan at last. Or as Wardlaw says, he who in lowly reliance and in earnest acts this part, that is, does what Solomon here tells his son to do, said, he who in lowly reliance and in earnest acts this part will not often fall into very erroneous or hurtful measures. He won't very often make bad decisions. God, by His word and spirit and providence, will lead him in the right way, will make darkness light before him and crooked things straight. Trusting in God, acknowledging him in all of our ways, fearing him and departing for evil is the recipe, the key, if you will, to the prosperity of body and soul. And that's the meaning of the proverbial expression that appears there in verse 8. It will be health to your flesh, literally health to your navel, and strength or moisture to your bones. Now those expressions seem strange to us. Just as some of our expressions seem strange to those for whom English is not a first language. But those expressions seem very strange for us. What does it mean it will be health to your navel? Well, the navel was regarded as the center of a man's life strength. And to have health in one's navel meant to be blessed in the outward man. And the image of moisture in the bones signified blessedness in the inner man. For example, in Psalm 32, David says that tells us what happened in the inner man when he refused to confess his sin. You'll remember the occasion. Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality or my vital moisture was turned into the drought of summer." And what he's saying is that when he kept silent and refused to confess his sin to God, when he would not acknowledge God in all his ways, even at the point of confessing his sin, he said, "My inner life simply dried up like a desert." Proverbs 15:30 and 16:24 speak of the beneficial effect on the inner man of beholding a cheerful look and hearing pleasant words. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones fat. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. This is the imagery. This made sense to the Jew. As he read these words, it will be health to your navel. And it will be strength to your bones. Now the message that God conveys to us by these images, again, is very simple. Elsewhere the scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard. And you don't want to learn that firsthand. But there's the bare truth. The way of the transgressor is not the way of happiness and joy and mirth, etc., etc., etc. The way of the transgressor is hard. But in the inward and the outward man, the righteous prosper. And so God is saying, if you want to know that blessing, do what I say. It's my world. I made it. I created all the laws that govern it. I have set aside great blessings, but I've also ordained great curses. Do what I say. And it will be health to your navel and strength to your bones. Now there's one point of application I want to make from this. Perhaps not so much a point of application as observation. But what Solomon is really saying to his son, he's warning him against the companion sins of atheism and idolatry. He's warning him against the companion sins of atheism and idolatry. On the one hand, to live as though God were irrelevant. To be a practical atheist. To live as though God has nothing to say that's worth hearing. But on the other hand, to set oneself up and one's own opinions and one's own understanding and one's own desires as the ultimate authority for life. On the one hand, atheism. On the other hand, idolatry. Replacing God with yourself. Living as though I'm God. No one knows better than I know. Charles Bridges says, if we are weaned from the idolatry of making our own hearts our oracle and our counselor, if we instead trust in God and acknowledge Him in our ways, He will direct our paths and the light will come down to guide us. But that only happens where we're not acting like atheists and idolaters. As long as we're keeping God at arm's length, as long as we're treating His Word as though it were no more relevant to us than the latest novel, or perhaps less relevant than the latest novel, as long as we are making our decisions through this little narrow tunnel of what we want, God's not going to guide us. He's not going to direct our paths. He's not going to bless us. He will indeed teach us that those who ignore Him and who set themselves up as God, that their way is hard. Now Solomon told his son these things for one simple reason. There's nothing mysterious in Solomon's motive. Nothing mysterious in why he takes his son aside on occasion after occasion after occasion and lays these things out, sometimes using the same words that he's used before, sometimes beating the same drum he's beaten before, but there's a real simple reason, a really simple reason why he does this. He loves his son. It's no mystery. Solomon would do anything to spare his children. The very things that he had experienced in the hard way of the transgressor. Solomon was a man, it seems, that at the end of his life had a lot of regrets, didn't he? You can read the book of Ecclesiastes. If that's Solomon, and I believe it is, here's a man who had a lot of regrets at the end of his life, and he would do anything to keep his children from having to go that same path. And that's how your parents feel about you. The children that are present. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It's good counsel. It's good counsel. Don't ignore it. Young or old, don't ignore it. We're never too old for this counsel. Which of us can say, who of us can say that we've grown up beyond the need to acknowledge God in all of our ways? And to lean not to our own understanding, and to fear Him and depart from evil. These are lifelong lessons. This is not just grammar school stuff for kids. These are lessons to be retained for all of our days. Well, let us pray. Our Father, it seems that Rehoboam amongst the sons of Solomon. Did not listen very closely to the instruction of his father. That he did not fear you and turn away from evil. And we have no doubt, Lord, that Solomon went to his grave with a degree of grief over that reality. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and upon our children. That you would give them and us eyes to see. That we might trust you and acknowledge you and fear you and depart from evil. We ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.